Father, we love you. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was rich became poor, that we who were poor might become rich through him. And Father, we celebrate this Christmas. We celebrate the birth of the King. We celebrate, as we read already this morning, Christ the Lord, who is our Savior. May he become sweeter to each of us and to each and every family. Father, open eyes that we might behold him in a new way, a fresh way, and maybe just even remind ourselves of the truth of the incarnation. Lord, we love you and we give thanks. Direct us now in your name. Amen. Ted Turner, maybe you've heard that name. He was a broadcasting entrepreneur, and he asked a provocative question of a friend. The friend's name was Vartan Gregorian. He was the president of a company called the Carnegie Corporation. And Turner said to him, he said, "You're a big fundraiser. What's the largest gift ever?" And Gregorian told him that it was a $500 million donation from Walter Annenberg that he had made to education. That's a large gift, isn't it? $500 million. To which Turner replied, "How about a billion?" And he went on to announce at that particular night that he was going to give $1 billion. And he did, promising $100 million a year for the next 10 years, totaling $1 billion. Ted Turner gave it to that distinguished entity, the United Nations. A $1 billion gift. And Turner's philanthropy received worldwide applause, even attention. After all, at least at that time, it was the largest gift on record ever given globally. Or was it? Because that gift pales in insignificance when we think of the infinite value of God's gift to man in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Whether it's 500 million or a billion or others who give that away, it's nothing compared to the greatest Christmas gift ever given. I want you to take that Bible and let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I thought about celebrating Christmas from many different angles, and I've approached many of those angles, but I thought I would come back to the beauty, the simplicity, the profundity of John 3:16 to celebrate Christmas. I believe it's close to 25 words in total, but it is chocked full of truth and power, and may it be a reminder to us as we walk into this week of celebration to celebrate the King who was born. It says there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What a marvelous statement. One writer said of John 3:16 that each word is a safe deposit box of jewels. I think that's fair. One seminary president called John 3:16 the Mount Everest of Scripture. Luther called John 3:16 the heart of the Bible. He called it the gospel in miniature. Now, let me just for a moment set the context with you in John 3:16. In John chapter 3, there is a conversation taking place between Nicodemus and Jesus. In fact, look there in John 3:1. You remember that. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are you are a teacher that comes from God. And so Nicodemus comes to him at night. He recognized who Jesus was. Look in verse 4, where it says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he knew that he had come from God in the earlier verse, but here at the same time, he's confused. And he said in verse 10, how can these things be? And Jesus then said to him, how do you not understand? And he went on to talk at our Lord Jesus Christ of the new birth, of being born again, or the doctrine of regeneration. That's really what he's pointing to now in verse 16. Look again at the text at verse 16. You'll know this by heart, but don't skip over it. The first word is for. For God so loved the world. And when it says for there, verse 16 is giving a clarification on why eternal life is available to all in verse 15. So back up to chapter 3 in verse 15, an equally great statement of scripture where it says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For, so is the explanation, the clarification, God the Father gave the greatest gift. God gave his only son. Now, the giving of God's son involved two crucial aspects. And here's the Christmas message for us this season. Just, we'll put it in this category. He gave, or there is a person that is given, you'll see that, and then a promise that is stated. A person is given, and a promise is stated. Let's look first at the person given. The person given. Look at verse 16. He so loved the world that he gave, the Bible says, his only son. In other words, he so loved the world with an extravagant love is the thought that God the Father gave his only son. Some translations say his only begotten son, but the word only is appropriate in the ESV. Monogenes is the word. And what it means there is that he gave his unique son is the thought of the word. Monogenes speaks of the greatness of the son, or the greatness of his only son. Meaning that in all the world, there is no one like him. That his son, if you will, is without equal. He is matchless in his person, matchless in his power, matchless in his miracles and in his life. And the ideal of the only son places emphasis on the fact that Jesus is peerless. He is the one and the only son. I thought this week, at least in the sports world, there's a lot of conversation going on who's the GOAT, whatever sport it might be. Who's the greatest of all time? And I don't care who they come up with, those are human beings, except not Christ. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, his great son that is unique and without equal. Now, as you follow this person given, let me give you two subpoints out of the text that will capture that person given. First, we'll look at his incarnation. And then secondly, God gave his son on the cross in his crucifixion, okay? First, his incarnation. God sent his son into the world. And we say when he came into the world, at his birth, when he was laid in a manger, that is his incarnation. And you remember, if you go back to John just for a second, would you look back in John 1:1? What do you mean by the word incarnation? Well, you remember back in John 1:1 when he opened that gospel, John the writer said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And the Bible says that the Word was God. It couldn't be any clearer there that in the beginning of all time was the Word, the eternal Son of God. And the Word was with God. He was pre-existent with the Father. And the Word, it very clearly says there, was God. Drop your eyes down to verse 14, where it says, "And the Word," you know this one, "became," what? "Flesh." The word for "became flesh" is just simply the word for incarnation. God gave his son, and in that wording there, and in the context, he sent his son, and his son came to us at Christmas, on that Christmas morning, and he came in the flesh, is the thought. And there's several texts that reveal this. I'll just speak of them briefly. One is, it says in 1 John 4:2, it speaks that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's the incarnation. It says in Romans 8:3 that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful, but he came in the likeness of flesh as you and I are in even this morning. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16, when he goes into that doxology, Paul told Timothy that Jesus Christ was manifested, it says there, in the flesh. You have, what do you mean in the flesh? In his humanness, if you will. It says in 1 Peter 4:1 that he suffered, it says, in the flesh. Not the sinful flesh, but he suffered in the flesh. In other words, he came at his incarnation, you understand, and he took on flesh. It says in 1 Peter 3:18 that he was put to death in the flesh. I think you get the point. In Colossians 1, it says that he made reconciliation in his body of flesh by his death. So here in John 3 and 16, and certainly in John 1:14, the Word became what? Flesh. And John uses a shocking term there to describe the miracle of his incarnation. He became flesh. Maybe I could say it another way. He took on human nature, okay? So here's the incarnation, the eternal Word, or the second person of the Trinity who was in pre-existence from all time, became a man. That is the incarnation. That the eternal Word of God assumed human flesh at a point in time without ever ceasing to be God. Christ, who is God, did not merely appear like a man, he became a man, right? It's not like we just talk about this, that he was born and laid in a manger, praise the Lord, but he became a man. Philippians 2, you probably know it by heart. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man, of men. He took on flesh. He took on flesh and blood. So when we just got done singing, fall on your knees, absolutely, right? The infinite, the glorious, the pre-existent one took on flesh. One theologian captured it this way. He took on humanity. Humanity, beloved, was added to his deity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered into time. The invisible became visible. Colossians 1:15. And the creator of the world entered into his creation. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is not a diminishing of his deity. It is an acquiring of his manhood. So we will, the song said, praise his name forever. J.I. Packer said it this way, Almighty God appeared on earth as a helpless baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught like any other child. Packer said, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. End of quote. So here is the incarnation under the person given. He gave his only son. He sent his only son. In giving his son, the second person of the Trinity left glory to take on humanity. But secondly, under the person given here, it's his crucifixion. It's his crucifixion. You can't get away from it. It's not directly there in 3:16. I mean, it is where he gave his only son. And you know, when we say he gave his only son, you would agree with me, I'll touch on it, that he gave him to come to this world to die in the place of sinners. But it's certainly directly in the context. Look in your Bible at John 3:14. As Moses, you remember this is the context, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be what? Be lifted up. Just as Moses put that serpent, you know, up on a pole, that everyone who cast their eye on it would be able to sustain their life, here in that manner, Jesus Christ came and was lifted up, and obviously a reference to his death. You remember in John 15:13, finish the sentence with me. Greater love has no one than this, than one, what? Lay down his life for his friends. So here you have his incarnation. Secondly, you have his crucifixion. In fact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this. How? That he laid down his life for us. So here's the wonder of Scripture. God gave his own son, but the son himself laid down his life for us. I cited earlier in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But Philippians goes on to say that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a what? On a cross. So here's why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate both his deity and his incarnation, that he became flesh, but his crucifixion. Look at it this way. When God gave his only son, that a son would go to the cross, we are reminded of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, there it is, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I just say to you, what a gift. What a priceless gift. Infinitely worth more than $1 billion. That if you're here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, can you believe that God so loved the world that he would give his son, that he would allow him to take on flesh and blood? In fact, it says in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said that he had to become a man so that he could partake of our sin upon the cross. What a gift. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son into the world to be delivered to a death that we deserved. Do you remember when the Bible says, you know it in Romans 5, that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Here is the greatest gift of all. In fact, when the text says so loved, again, it's extravagant love. You say, what do you mean so loved? He so loved the world, and that includes the cross. That includes the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes the humiliation that he who dwelt in, you know, in unapproachable glory left that to go into the womb of a teenage woman. So it's just, as Packer said, the more you think about it, the more staggering it is. This is our God who came, lived a righteous life, and suffered on our behalf. Look at that phrase again in 3:16, where it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave him. Other times it says that he sent him. In fact, would you look over in your Bible in John 17, and we're going to be looking at a few scriptures here. In John 17, do you remember that great text and the high priestly prayer? And I'm thinking of that he gave his son, or that he sent his son. But in John 17, in verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and this, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So God gave his son, and here it was the Father who sent the son. Would you look at John 17 in verse 8? For I have given them the words that you gave me. Pretty powerful. Father gave him the words, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I have come from you, and that you, and they have believed that you, there it is, sent me. I mean, invariably, this is the role of a believer. You understand that God the Father gave the Son. You understand that God the Father sent the Son. Look at verse 18 of chapter 17. 17:18, as you sent me into the world, so I send you. Jesus Christ was sent into the world. Look at 17 in verse 21. There it says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You have sent me. You can't get away from this. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 23, where it says there, that I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. God the Father was sending his son, his only begotten son, both to become flesh in the incarnation, but to die on the cross for us. Look at finally in 17:25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. This is what a believer knows. that God the Father gave his only son, that God the Father has sent his son. Do you remember in 1 John 3:1 when it says, what manner of love is this that God has bestowed upon us that we should become what? Children of God. Have you heard about the little girl whose mother was reading to her John 3:16? And pausing after verse 16, the mother said, don't you think that verse is amazing? And the little girl thought and said, no. And the mother thought she had misunderstood, so she repeated the question. But again, the girl shook her head saying, quote, no, it would be amazing, she said, if it were anyone else, mother. She said, but that's just like God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That little girl understood that the great gift of salvation could only be from our great God the Father. Here is the greatest gift of all, is the Son. And he comes in flesh, and he comes as a Savior to die on the cross for our sins. But not only the person given, but there's a promise that is stated. A promise, secondly, that is stated. Look back in John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The promise stated here is this, that the Son who came, the Son who was born, the Son who lived a righteous life, the Son who died on the cross, the Son who was buried, the Son who was raised, the Son who, if you will, ascended here, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, and here's the promise, but have eternal life. So the promise stated is eternal life. You can see that it's stated there in 16, but look back with your eyes. It's stated in verse 15, similar structure. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you will, look at 3:18 again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In fact, look down in chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son, and here's the promise, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So you have this statement, whoever believes in him, in 3:16, that whoever believes in him, and then you have it again in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So here is the promise, okay, that is stated. Now you'll note with me that you're believing not just in God, you know that, not just in the man above, as I heard him referred to over a weekend on something that I saw. You're not referring to the man upstairs. You're believing specifically, verse 16, on the direct object in his only Son, that whoever believes in him. In other words, the one who are set aside for eternal life are the one who believe, not just in anything. They believe always in the Scripture, and the direct object of that belief, and the direct object is always the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in Christ is to commit one's life to him. This is certainly not easy believism. But when a man or woman believes in Christ, they come to him. They receive him. They trust him. They follow him. They love him. They rely on his promises. That man or woman or that student is devoting their lives to him. They believe in him. The reformers used to say, sola fide, right? By faith, what? Alone. But one of those solas is sola Christos, Christ alone. There it is. It's Christ alone. You're placing your faith in him. So here it is, a shorthanded way of the word believing is that you must believe on Christ, that you must believe that he's fully man, that you must believe here and in John 1 that he's fully God. You must believe in the testimony of Scripture that he was without sin. You must believe on his death on a cross was your substitute for your sin and that he was raised on the third day. So here's the wonder of wonders. There's a promise that is stated. It's eternal life. Now look again at the scripture. He's going to say it negatively, then positively. Look at it in verse 16. That whoever believes in him, you know this, should not what? Perish. That one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will never be separated from God. That you believe on him, it is to never be to be pushed out of his presence. Let me show you some of the statements in Scripture. Look just a few pages over at John chapter 6. This promise is stated, but this promise is secure. Look at it in John 6 in verse 37. All that the Father gives me, sovereignly, right, will come to me. And then he comes back and says in 6:37, and whoever comes to me, here's the promise, I will never, what? Cast out. The believer can never perish. The believer can never be cast out because the ones whom the Father gave the Son, and then it's opened up to whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Would you look down in your Bible at verse 39, that this is the will of him who sent me, 6:39, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You talk about a promise. It hit there in verse 37, you'll never be cast out. Here, what the Father gave to the Son would never lose anything that the Father had given him. And if you've been called out before all eternity, you shall never be separated. And as you place your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. You'll never be cast out. You'll never be lost, if you will. Look over just in your Bible at John 10. John 10, a wonderful statement there on the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. Remember when Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep, 10:27, hear my voice. I love this little intimacy here. And I know them. And the true sheep, it says in 10:27, follow me. And watch this. I give them, Jesus said as the Good Shepherd, eternal life. I give them eternal life. And they will never, what? Perish. You can't perish as a believer. Here is the assurance given. Here is the promise stated. Why? Because you are a love gift from the Father before the foundation of the world. And what the Father gave to the Son, and then he opened your heart to believe in him, you will never perish. And it says there, and no one in verse 27 will snatch them out of my hand. You can't be taken. So here's the person given, the promise stated, but look at verse, is it 29? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here's the promise. You are held in a gift given by the Father to the Son. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And then the Son says, as the great shepherd, is the eternal word of God, you can't be snatched out of his hand. And the only person missing here, at least in this text, is the Holy Spirit. But it says in Ephesians 1:14 that the Holy Spirit is the seal or the guarantee of your salvation. So you are held in this promise by all of the triune God. What a wonderful gift this is. It says in John 17:12, I have kept them in your name, which you have given to me, and I have guarded them. I love that. I kept them, the Son says in his priestly prayer, high priestly prayer to the Father. I kept them in your name, which you gave to me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. So when you talk about this promise of Christmas and the promise of the life of Christ, started at his incarnation, at least in terms of the flesh, you could never be lost. In fact, it says in John 18:9, that those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. In fact, it goes on there in 18:9, says the only one that was lost was Judas. He goes, but that was foreordained in the scriptures. So the point is, he's lost none. And even Judas's defection was known in the mind and heart of a sovereign God. So negatively, here's a promise, but it's stated, if you will, negatively, you shall never perish. But it's also stated positively. Look back at John 3. Look back. It's a wonderful statement, and you know it, where it says there, they shall never perish, but watch it even with greater strength. But, 3:16 at the end, have eternal life. And the word there is placed in the present tense. In other words, if you're in Christ this morning, if you've come to saving faith in him, according to John 17:3, you've already entered into that eternal life. You know him, it says. And this is eternal life, to know him. But here is this promise. Does it not remind you of Romans 8:1, that there is now therefore no, what? Condemnation? You have present possession, eternal life. In fact, again, look at John 3:18. I love the way it's worded in John 3:18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. In other words, your sin has been condemned in the work of Christ on the cross. And here is this promise. You're never going to be condemned. As I speak, you're thinking, oh, but pastor, I'm just so sinful. I still feel the angst of what the Bible does call my sinful flesh. I still feel like I don't match up to the Savior. And the truth would be, you're right. You're right. You never match up. I never match up. Your faith is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you. You're putting your faith not in yourself. You're believing in him, and he is the direct object, and he is the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. To the point that when you come to Christ, he gives you eternal life, a life that never ends, an everlasting life that will never diminish. What is a $1 billion gift compared to eternal life, right? It's nothing. And so here is a wonderful, positive promise of eternal life. In fact, it says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. If you put your faith in him, you've entered into that status. You say, well, that's just hard for me to fathom. I would say, I know. And the reason it's hard to fathom is because you didn't do anything for it. It's all the grace of God, right? And so you're still left in this utter humility. You mean he did that for me? You mean I put my trust in him? I put my belief in him, yes. I placed my faith in him. But remember what belief is, and remember what faith is. It's sola fide, by faith alone, sola Christos, in Christ alone. It's not what you're doing, it's what he's done on your behalf. And the promise here is he gives you eternal life. In fact, look over at John 5. Just turn there. There's some statements. I just want to touch on this with you. In John chapter 5, in verse 24, it says there, it was in chapter 5, 24, where there it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, is that you this morning, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Listen, this Christmas, no matter what kind of year you've had, I think I was just thinking on the front row there, I'm just glad to be alive. But I'm even more thankful that he's forgiven all my sins. Amen. That he who believes in him, 524, has eternal life. Would you look over at chapter 6 in verse 40? 6:40. For this is the will of my Father. And you'll see that it's the gracious invitation of the gospel that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And here's the promise. I will raise him up on the last day. I love that. Look at 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you. Here's the promise stated that whoever believes has what? Eternal life. So this is all part of the miracle of Christmas. God sent his only son at his incarnation. His son died on your behalf. And the promise from that person is eternal life. Look over at one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible is John 11. John 11, such a wonderful statement where it says in John 11, and it says down in verse 25, Jesus said to her that I am, it's a great statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Here's this open gospel. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he, what? Live. If you've placed your faith in Christ, look at verse 26. Everyone who lives right now, even today, and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus said there, do you believe this? So here is the wonderful testimony that we have in the scripture. Let me just close with this. And you know it well, but I remind you today. Here is the person given. Here is the promise stated. It's eternal life. And I put it in that word. It is a promise. You're banking on what he's done. You're banking on what he did. Your focus and faith is not fixed in your own merit and your own deed. It's in what another has done on your behalf. So Romans 8 says this, if God is for us, then what? Who could be against us? Whether it be the world, whether it be Satan, whether it be your own conscience, that at times condemns you. If God is for you, then who can be against us? And then that phrase that so appropriately moves us back to John 3:16. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who, he's asking a rhetorical question, shall bring any charge against God's elect? And what's the answer? No one. You say, but Scott, my conscience accuses me. Maybe even this week you have felt the heat of the evil one who's just reminding you you're not a very good Christian. How come your heart's not pure? And he, but it says here, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is no one, because why? It is God who what? Justifies. He's the one who declared you righteous, and no one's going to snatch you out of his hand. No one's going to snatch you out of the Son's hand, okay? It says more than that, he was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And then that great question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he begins high and low and across the globe to say, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, and this is one that I'll add, or the Antichrist, because people get afraid of him at the end. What can separate you from the love of Christ? He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says, sure that neither death can't separate you. So if you've lost a loved one this year, it's not going to separate you from the Savior. You say, but Scott, I was there and they lowered him or her into the ground. Well, Paul would say to be absent from the body is to be what? At home. There's nothing that can separate you. He says death, nor even life, if you make some kind of decision going forward, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, and maybe he's talking about evil powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in who? Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the direct object. Here's the person given, and here's the promise stated. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that you would. Maybe you're here and you've never exercised that faith in him, but to as many as received them, John 1, he gave the right to become children of God. Place your faith in him today. Listen, $1 billion gift is nothing in comparison to the greatest gift ever given, as the Father giving his Son. Here's the gospel in a nutshell, and I'll close. You've seen a form of this somewhere. God, I think it will come up on the screen, is the greatest, here I put being. So loved is the greatest degree. The world is the greatest number. That he gave is the greatest act. His only Son is the greatest gift. That whoever is the greatest invitation, believes is the greatest simplicity, in him is the greatest person, should not perish, is the greatest deliverance, but is the greatest difference, have is the greatest certainty, eternal life is the greatest possession. Is there anything better than that? Listen, make sure at this Christmas season you love Christ. So here's the person given, it's Christ. Here is the promise stated, it's eternal life. No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. In a moment, we're going to sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful. And as we think of that Christmas morning, we think of his incarnation. Remember the song will say, oh, come and behold him. Oh, come, it says, let us adore him.